this is awesome. I don't have a lot of room to walk around here. So that means we got lots of gifts for our guests who will come here in just a little over a week. And as Buddy said, we have these gifts, but it's not about the gifts. It's about the giver, capital G. You know what I'm talking about. It's about our God and doing our best to create points of contact with people in our community in order to, as we've been singing about this morning, tell them the story of Jesus and help them to get to know Him better. I do also want to extend a warm welcome to our guests. We are glad you're here this morning, and we want you to get to know us and for us to get to know you. So stick around after services. Let us get to know you. And as I've been talking about this, it occurs to me we also want you to get to know Jesus a bit better as well. So if you come out of here and maybe have some questions, better understand some of the things that we did this morning, talk with me, talk with Buddy, grab one of the members here, and we'll do our best to point you in the right direction, which is ultimately back to God's Word. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. And while you're turning there, let me remind you of another passage of Scripture in the book of Romans, which is on your bulletin. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Matthew 18, I believe, is Jesus providing us with the means whereby we can secure peace. John read for us earlier, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God, children of God." I believe we want to be peacemakers. Jesus, how can we do that? How can we secure peace, maintain peace, guard against disharmony and disunity? Well, in the middle of chapter 18, in the middle of Matthew's gospel, in the middle of a larger discussion that's taking place here, which I'll show you the flow of this chapter in just a moment, Jesus speaks these words, which for us are verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. O God of peace, the one who gives us peace that passes understanding, we seek to be peacemakers. We seek to extend the peace that Christ has brought us on the cross. Extend it to one another and even to our own hearts. Help us, Father, to see, hear, understand, and apply the things that Jesus teaches here in the gospel. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. A funny thing happened quite a few years ago in Darlington, Maryland. Edith, who's a mother of eight children, came home from visiting a neighbor one Saturday afternoon. And as she walked into the house, she spotted five of her children huddled together, concentrating with intense interest on something. Well, The mother wanted to know what was going on, and so she slipped over to that little circle of attention. And she noticed that in the middle of those five children were several baby skunks. The alarmed mother screamed at the top of her lungs, "Children, run, run, run!" And at the sound of her voice, each one of those children grabbed a skunk and ran. And I think you can picture what happened next. You see, the mother learned a valuable lesson that day. It turns out that panicking, screaming, overreacting, those are not the ways you handle a skunk. All you end up with is a stinky situation. And I want to say to you today, this is also not the way to handle conflict in the church unless we also want to end up with the same results. There are many skunks that can pop up in the church and cause problems. I'm talking about situations in the church that have the potential to blow up and create a stink if they're not dealt with properly. When conflict arises in the church, what can we do in those situations? How can we reflect the peace that Christ brought us on the cross? Well, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus, I believe he gives us instructions about how we might be peacemakers. He teaches us how we can lean into the peace that he brings us through his death on the cross. Notice briefly the flow of this chapter, the 18th chapter of Matthew. It begins with a discussion about the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, verses 1 through 4. And verse 4 ends the discussion, or at least answers the question, with whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Discussion over, right? No, it actually continues on. And really what this chapter is about is humility. Even the humility needed in order to say, as we'll see here towards the end of the chapter, I am wrong. I was wrong. I have sinned. Please forgive. It's connected to causing others to stumble or sin. That's what verses 5 and 6 are about. It's connected to our hatred of sin. We shouldn't want anything to get between us and God. And in fact, it can be as traumatic as cutting off a hand or a foot to give up our sin and to hate sin. Hate sin, but not the sinner. And I believe that's what the conversation there, the parable about the lost sheep, is all about. Verses 10 through 14, where Jesus talks about how the Father loves sinners so much, He'll go out and He'll find them. And so should we. You see, that's the point. We should as well. What happens when a brother or a sister, through sin, refuses to repent? What do we do then? I believe that's what verses 15 through 20 are about, and that's going to be the focus of our attention today. I believe the rest of the chapter is, okay, what if they do repent? How often should I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times? No, I say unto you, 70 times 7, here's a parable about it. That's what you do when they repent. But again, it's verses 15 through 20, which I want to focus our attention on, because I believe it's where Jesus addresses the cause for our disharmony and our disunity that happens in the body. And what breaks harmony, what breaks unity in the church is ultimately sin. Will the brother who has sinned have the humility to listen and to change their heart and repent? You see, Jesus, he's speaking to his disciples, and even it comes ringing down through the ages to us today, as he says to us, you are the redeemed of God. You need to live lives that reflect the peace that he has brought you through the redemption of Christ. And I believe we want to, so it's going to take work if we would be peacemakers. It begins in verse 15 with what we'll call the personal effort. You have a personal obligation when a brother sins against you to go alone. Did you catch that when we read through it? Go tell him his fault between you and him alone. So let's back up here first of all and talk about what was the precipitating event? What caused all of this disharmony in the church? And the word that Jesus uses here is sin. That's what Jesus calls it. Sin, fault, offense, a violation of the will of God. So that tells us this is not a disagreement about what Paul later on calls matters of opinion. He's not talking about a disagreement about which Bible translation should we use or which songbooks in the pew we should have, right? That's not what this is about. This is not about those disputable matters. It's serious business. It's ultimately about sin. Sin in the camp. Sin in the church. Sin which is threatening the unity and peace of the body, which is the church. So what should be our goal when we go and we go alone? Well, the goal should not be for us to insist on our rights or to vindicate our position. That's not what this is about. Our goal should not be to win an argument. You know, you can win an argument and still lose your brother. So what? You won the argument, but you've lost your brother. So what? It's not about the argument. It's not about personal revenge. It's not about humiliating your brother or your sister, looking down the nose at them. You poor, wretched sinner. You need to repent. That's not what this is about. You notice the attitude that we are to have is not to win the argument, but to win or gain your brother or your sister. Here's the purpose. Here's the desire for this whole process here. It's for the purpose of telling them their fault, identifying the offense, which is sin, convicting them, convincing them, and ultimately bringing about repentance and forgiveness. That's what this is about. It's about reconciliation. It's about rehabilitation. It's about the unity and the harmony that ought to exist between brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the desire. Now you'll notice that the method that's laid out by the Lord here, it does kind of advance at a very deliberate pace. Let's put it that way. More deliberate than perhaps we want to be, right? We want things immediately. We want things to happen right now, quickly. But I believe the Lord presents us and gives us this very deliberate process in order to avoid us invoking what we'll call extreme measures. Now, they're there, and we're going to talk about them in a few minutes. But I believe, again, this is a grace-oriented approach where we desire for our brother, our sister, whoever has committed the sin, to be won, to be gained back, to repent of that sin, and to be whole with the body and ultimately with God. That's why this is such a deliberate approach. He says, go alone. Go, first of all, right? Not send a text message or an email or a certified letter. Go face to face. Talk to your brother or your sister face to face. You know, there are certain things that you can only communicate in a face-to-face way. Things that don't communicate through text messages, emails, and certified letters and all that. Even a phone call. Go face to face. Go tell him his fault between you and him alone. You ought to highlight that, underline it, write over the letters with your pen so it stands out bold, okay? Alone. Sometimes what can happen is we'll go and we'll tell everybody else. We'll talk to everybody else except for the one that we really need to talk to. We'll go and we'll tell everyone except the person that we really need to talk to. Everyone else who's uninvolved. Go talk to the brother or the sister who is involved, who has sinned. Now, I want you to notice here, verse 15, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if not, then we go to verse 16. And what's interesting is there's no verse 15 part B, section 2, where if your brother doesn't repent, your brother or your sister, that now you can disfellowship them. or you can write them off, disassociate from them. You know, the Bible knows nothing of one-to-one disfellowship. So that means that your attitude after this should not be, well, they're not my brother, they're not my sister anymore. Start calling into question their Christian walk and stuff like that. You don't get to do that if all you've done is go face to face. The Bible knows nothing of one-to-one disfellowship. No, we don't start calling people's salvation into question after that. No, we go on, and if they refuse to repent, that's where verse 16 comes in. And we move from the personal effort to, let's call it the plural effort. That's where Jesus says that if they don't listen, you take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established on the basis of two or three witnesses, on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And what Jesus does here, he actually appeals to the law, to Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. Might be good to just take a peek at that briefly. In Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, the Bible says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed." Can't do it just with one person, right? He says, "Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." And so when Jesus says here, take one or two others with you, it's got the flavor of legal language to it. That what these one or two people coming along with the person who's been sinned against, what they do is it's communicating a very solemn process to the whole thing. It is. It's serious. We're talking about sin still. Take it serious. Take sin seriously. Take the one who has rebelled against God seriously, lest they become a menace to the rest of the congregation, to the church. And so, again, it must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So let's talk about this briefly. Take one or two others along with you. That does not mean go get one or two of your friends and then go gang up on the sinner. Go gang up on the brother or the sister who has sinned. That's not what this is. No, the one or two others are neutral. They are impartial witnesses. Again, the legal language there, witnesses. What they want to do is they want to evaluate the situation on the one hand, determine what's happened. Has sin taken place? Or is this a disagreement between brothers about what translation to use or what have you, right? But they not only hear that, but they also, once they've established the basis here that the sin has taken place, what the one or two, the two or three witnesses end up doing is they also hear the brother or the sister deny their sin. I've done no wrong here. That's what they're there for. Notice there's also no qualification here. In other words, Jesus doesn't say, go grab the preacher and an elder or a deacon. Any brother or sister can do this. Where any member of the family can be utilized in order to seek to gain our brother or our sister who has sinned in this situation. What can also happen here, they may present Scripture to the brother or the sister and say, this is why what you are doing is in violation of God's will. And what they'll ultimately do is what the brother did in the first stage, in the personal effort. In the plural effort, they're going to call the brother or the sister to repent. To repent, to change their thinking, to change their mind. And verse 16, it concludes similar to what you have in verse 15. At least the idea is still there of, if they listen, you've gained your brother. You've won your sister. Praise God. There's rejoicing in heaven. There should be rejoicing on earth over that as well. But verse 17, if they refuse to, and by the way, notice again, just like at the end of the personal effort, at the end of the plural effort, if your brother, your sister still refuses to repent, you don't get to say, all right, well, we're done with them now. They're out of here. There's no disfellowship by committee here either, where two or three get to say, ah, they're out now. No, what happens is, if they refuse to repent, you go into verse 17, which we'll call the public effort. The operative phrase here is, if they refuse to listen, tell it to the church. Tell it to the family. to the rest of their brothers and sisters. You also notice up to this point, verse 17, verses 15 and 16, the personal and plural efforts have been very private. This is not something that has been broadcast. It's been contained to a very small group. They shouldn't be going out and telling everybody everything. They've kept it in a very small group. But now is where the public effort comes in. And the procedure is the whole church is to be informed. The church would be those who have been called to bear the name of Christ. Those who submit to the authority of King Jesus. That is who needs to be informed. I picture there are a couple of ways this could be done. One is it could be done house to house, where the two or three witnesses, they take the testimony to their fellow brothers and sisters house to house. I think, though, the main way this has been practiced historically in the church is a formal announcement in the assembly. When the church is gathered together, what happens is every member is called upon to call the brother or the sister to repentance. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. There's not a real clear description of exactly how that happens, but again, we can picture a couple of ways. Now, what's interesting about this is not, once the church is informed, this is not where a rehearsal of facts takes place. All that has been done in steps one and two, through the personal and the plural effort. That's why I believe the legal language is there. Witnesses involved. They have established, they have confirmed this. This is about the church lining up, making a pathway to the doorstep of the brother or the sister who have sinned and having only one conversation with them. When are you going to repent? Not showing up and going, now tell me what's happened here. Well, what seems to be going on here? That's not what this is. The case has been established. Now, this is where the church, again, beats a pathway to the door and has only one conversation. The church unites with a single voice of, when are you going to come home? When are you going to repent? You understand, we want you to come home. But so long as you remain in your rebellion, you threaten the unity and the harmony of the church. And that simply cannot be allowed. The purpose still remains the same. Redemption. Reconciliation, restoration of the brother or the sister. That's why, again, I say it's a very grace-oriented approach. Why it's so deliberate. There's no time frame attached to this. And how long, ASAP, maybe, but you got to work through the process so that restoration and reconciliation can take place, so that peace and unity in the body can be maintained. And at the same time, this is given in order to protect the church. This is Christ protecting His bride, lest the church become divided over this particular matter. We want to restore the sinner, but also protect the body from unholy influences. So what happens if they still refuse to listen? If they still refuse to repent? Well, if they refuse, the rest of verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. The final action of the church as a whole is the withdrawal of fellowship. It's very severe language Jesus uses. By the way, this isn't my words, all right? This is the words of Jesus. Very severe language. Jesus, meek and mild? Jesus, full of love? Yeah. He came full of grace and truth. And he says here, you treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. The Gentile, that would be an uncovenanted person. Think about that. Covenant has been violated. This brother, this sister, agreed to the covenant of Jesus when they became a Christian. But now they're not upholding to the call of the covenant. And so they present themselves as an uncovenanted person. Tax collector, that's just language for the despised. They didn't like tax collectors then, just kind of like we don't now, right? What's interesting is the language that's already been used in this chapter, back in verse 8, where he talked about the foot or the hand, if it causes you to sin, cut it off. and the church as the body of Christ, what happens here is that, this very traumatic experience. That's the thing. I believe this is why it's such a deliberate process before we have to invoke extreme measures, is because this is trauma to the body. We are essentially cutting off a hand or a foot. But just like radical surgery is sometimes needed in order to remove a cancer or gangrene from the body, that's why this procedure is given here. It's to preserve the body. The cutting off is vital to the life of the church. Verse 18 is somewhat enigmatic, but I believe it communicates to us the power, the authority that is given to the church by Christ. It's ultimately His authority, because the only authority we wield is His, but this binding and loosing that takes place on earth and in heaven, and in fact, literally, and I read it that way, is it shall have been bound in heaven, or shall have been loosed on earth. And that communicates to us that God already knows. God already knows what's in the brother or the sister's heart who refuses to repent. He's the one who can look within. No, this is given to us as a discernment process. This is the means by which we can discern what's going on in our brother or our sister who has sinned. And once we identify that, what can happen on earth is what has already taken place in heaven. And in a word, that's judgment. God's already passed judgment, and we are merely agreeing with heaven over our brother or our sister. I can't impress upon you strongly enough, this is serious business. It's very serious. Because again, it has to do with sin. So the question might come up, well, how can we know we're doing the right thing? How can we know? And so that's where verses 19 and 20 come in, is this is, I'll call it the prayerful effect. And it actually, because of the language that's used here, it's actually what happens before the public effect, the public effort. The language here shows that. Verse 19, again, so that shows you, Jesus isn't talking about something different, which is important because of the way we sometimes use these verses, is in a worship context. If there are two or three disciples, He's there with us. I think that's right, but that's not what He's talking about here contextually. In the context, He's talking about how the church handles business when there's sin in the camp. I believe it belongs to the plural effort with the two or three witnesses because, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by My Father in heaven. For, verse 20, where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am among them. That language communicates what He's talked about back in verse 16 about the two or three witnesses. And so that's the context for, again, what we'll call the prayerful effort. It takes place after the plural effort and before we go public with this. So what's going on here? What's happened is, what happens if you confront the brother or the sister with their sin, with witnesses, the whole thing has been determined, they still refuse to repent, but one of the witnesses isn't sure if we should take this to the church. I don't know. What do you do? What can we do for guidance? And Jesus' answer is pray. If you need clarity or illumination on the matter, and you don't know what to do, all you have to do is talk to the head of the church. Have a little talk with Jesus, right? That's what He's talking about here is, I'm going to be right there with you throughout this whole process. I am there among you. You are dealing with weighty matters. Salvation matters. Matters pertaining to His bride. And He says, yes, I will be right there with you. So that's how we be peacemakers. I believe the most important step is that first step. Is that first personal effort. You don't go tell everybody. You go straight to the person. I believe that's the best approach when it comes to these sorts of things. is we as brothers and sisters, as family, call one another to the high holy standard that God has put before us. When that isn't followed, there's a breakdown. I believe that's what leads to disharmony, disunity. When a brother or a sister goes and runs their mouth about this, which I believe that would probably be more like gossip, but that first step is the most important. And then the second step, where you take one or two with you, that's the most important step. And then the third step, where you take it to the church, that's the most important step. You hear what I'm saying? It matters how we do this and how we handle business. And it's especially vital to our witness in this world. One of Aesop's fables is about a lion and a boar. One summer day, when there was great heat on the land that produced great thirst in the beasts, a lion and a boar showed up at the same watering hole to take a drink. They fiercely disputed among themselves about who would be the first one to take a drink. And what happened was they ended up in the agonies of mortal combat. At one point, they paused just for a moment to catch their breath before they were going to engage in an even fiercer renewal of the fighting. When they just so happened to notice, during their pause, there were vultures circling. At once they made up. They stopped their fighting and they said, "It's better for us to make friends than to become food for vultures." The truth is, when conflict breaks out among Christians, the vultures of the world lie ready to attack Christianity, lie ready to attack us for our supposed or perceived hypocrisy. When the peace and the harmony of the church is disrupted by quarreling and fighting, our witness to the world is compromised. Why would anyone want to be a part of a fighting, quarreling body anyway? They can find that in the world. This is supposed to be a place of peace and harmony. And in fact, perhaps the worst thing is when we allow disharmony and disunity, we're actually left open for attack by the evil one. Truth is, when Jesus speaks these words, he has provided us a way by which we can resolve conflict in the body as the church. It's how the church can once again have peace. And so may we be humble and receive our Lord's instruction and do what he has said. Let us pray. Father, you sent Jesus to bring peace on earth so that goodwill might reign among people. You are to be glorified when there is peace. You are to be glorified when there is goodwill. Father, may we be people who seek to be peacemakers and so glorify you in our peacemaking. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. The call of the God.